Welcome to everyone this evening. We've had a couple of week break, but we're here this evening to get back into Romans, starting in chapter 2. We're gonna concentrate on verses 1 to 11 tonight. We may not get through all that, but that's the aim. And so we'll be having Bible study, Lord willing, next week, and then we'll break for Christmas. But it'd be good to get just a bit of the way into chapter 2. But before we go any further, I'll ask Karen if she could open in prayer for us, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word as we gather around to hear what you put on Paul's heart to write to the Romans and for us to read all these years later. We thank you for that, and we pray that we will be able to make sense of it and to understand what you would like us to see in Jesus.
Okay. Now,
Amen.
for a bit of a catch up, a bit of a summary of what we did in chapter one.
We just can't get out of chapter one, can we?
Well, first of all, I'd like us to just go back and look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter one, which we when we looked at it, we said is basically the theme or a summary of what Romans
About.
is about. Would someone like to read those two verses for us, please?
16 and 17.
Yep.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Okay, so he's already basically given away the ending, if you like. But the righteousness that we're talking about, the way of being right with God, is God's righteousness. It's God that's going to do it all, and it's through faith, as in putting our trust in God, that God has it all in control. And we're going to see that it's of course that it's how God does this is all through Jesus. But Paul is developing an argument. I think one of the big mistakes that is often made in Romans is that people take a small chunk of it and try to treat that in isolation. Just like as we saw, as we continue the verses following 16 and 17 is talking about what's wrong with the world, basically. That God's wrath is against humanity because he has revealed himself through creation. That there is no excuse for not worshiping God. There is no excuse for all the evil things we do. But some people take the first chapter of Romans and just concentrate on that section of on homosexuality and say, this is, God hates all homosexuals and we've got to do everything we can to wipe them out or whatever. It's taking that out of the context of what Paul's doing. He's developing an argument where he starts off, first of all, saying that God, even outside of scripture, through creation, has made himself known. That there is good things in the world is part of God's revelation to everyone. He then looks at that because we turn our backs on God, God hands us over. There was a repeated of this handing over. And that when we're handed over to our sinful ways, our sexuality falls apart, our relationship with one another falls apart, society falls apart, till it gets to this darkest thing of the, you know, the basically that we have no love, no mercy, none of that. A life without God ends up basically being hell. It's not this. There's often a modern mistaken concept of hell. You know, I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell where all my friends are. Friendship is a God aspect. You don't have, it's none of that concept of friendship is part of that being away from God.
Friendship is a gift of God, so you're not going to have that if you're going
No.
to
But the other thing which we touched on, and I think we also need to keep remembering, is that Paul is not saying there isn't good in the world. We still have the whole Genesis and throughout that God created this wonderful world, that even with us humans, we were created in the image of God. The problem is that sin has corrupted things. One of the things we suggested last time, and I think it's probably good to keep in mind, is that image that the problem of humanity is that we're addicted to sin. Think of it like a drug addiction or an alcohol addiction, that basically God has to hand us over to it so that we hit rock bottom, that we will then turn to him, that we will then realize how hopeless our situation is. And I think that's not a bad way of looking at sin. What Paul is saying here is that it's a big mess, but it's a mess we started. And though God keeps showing himself to us, we don't take that opportunity. And so even when we do good, the argument that Paul is making, and the Isaiah passage from the weekend said that basically the same thing. Even our good deeds are tainted by sin, that our addiction to sin means even our most noblest things still have the tinge. That sort of you do all the whites and someone puts a red handkerchief in there, and there's that tinge of pink in everything. It's that sort of image is what he's saying. So it's and what Paul is developing, and we're going to continue this now in chapter two, but from different angles, is that we're coming up or leading to that verse in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we can't save ourselves. But he's putting together this argument. So we've got to see this all as a progressive argument that will come all the way to that, which then will, of course, lead into the good news. But God, you know, we can't save ourselves, and he's showing us why we can't save ourselves. So it does mean that we will have a bit more of, if you like, things that are a bit depressing, because when God's light shines, it casts out the darkness, but you also see where the darkness
Yes,
is.
and has impacted and has caused,
And as Ray pointed out a few weeks, few studies ago, when you look at all these problems that chapter one points out, you can easily get into the situation of all, look at all those bad people. Then you get into chapter two, which starts to talk about judging others and, you know, things like that. So,
Ourselves doing that.
yes. And part of that is showing us that what is happening in chapter one isn't an ex a license to beat up on the world or condemn the world. It's showing that the world has problems and our hearts should be crying out. Yeah. And on behalf of the world. Yeah. And so That's one of the reasons, as I'm saying, it's a developing argument. You're in big trouble if you've just read one, and here's a list of the things you've got to fix in the world. That's not what is one of the arguments I think we're basically coming is that we can't fix it. That's the whole point. So let's look at the first 11 verses of chapter 2. 1 to 11. Would someone like to read that novel? Yes, please.
Chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you do judge, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for wrath for yourself, storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But the glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality.
Okay.
Jew first.
Okay,
In Greek, and I noticed that in other, it's Gentile, it's the Jew.
Often when used in combination with Jew, I don't have it up on the screen just now. I think Greek is the actual word that Paul is using. But when you say Jew and Greek, it's really Jew and non-Jew. Thus, Gentile portrays the meaning a bit better. But Greek is more accurate for what Paul.
In so many places, Pastor, he says first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's just in the last two chapters, it's said it about four or five times.
That's
Why
right. And
is that?
we even saw that back when we were looking at 16 and 17.
Yeah.
Part of it is that Paul is very much a Jewish Christian. Let's never forget that. And he sees Christianity, what Jesus has done, based fully on what the Old Testament says. And in the Old Testament, God chose Israel. Israel was put aside or chosen, is probably a better way of putting it, to be the salvation of humanity. However, as we'll see more as chapter 2 develops, Israel ends up, well, basically falls victim of the very thing that they're supposed to fix, that sin causes them problems and they can't. How do you save the world when you have the same problems yourself? But God's relationship with Israel is still important. Jesus was from Israel. And therefore, remember in Jesus' ministry, it was always first to the Jew. Then I mean, Gentiles who were persistent or showed faith, he did it, he healed still there. He even went into some more Gentile areas and
Spoke to
things.
the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well and
Yeah,
so on.
exactly. And but if you like, the principle of the spread of the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile.
Yeah.
But one of the things you may have noticed in this passage, these 11 verses, that progression isn't always about good things. He talks here the judgment first to the Jew, to the Gentile as well. So,
exactly, because they should know better.
Who has the law?
Okay.
Not the Gentile. Because remember, the Gentile, if we argue that chapter one was talking more or leaning more towards the Gentiles, he's talking about the world with no knowledge of Scripture. Okay. Well, how much worse off are you going to be if you know Scripture and mess up? So we could maybe even update that how much worse is it today for a Christian who knows God's word, who commits sin, who's a pedophile, who's you know, who abuses his wife, who, you know, how much worse for that, given that they know all that Christ has done? And so it's that comparison of God's favor also brings with it greater wrath for going against, or at least a priority in that wrath. The priority in favor also means priority in judgment. Does that make sense, Ray?
Yep, all good.
Yeah, but it's good that you notice that. But those sort of patterns are one of those important things when you read through a whole letter. Good educators tend to repeat things, and anything that's repeated, it's just like we've noticed that whenever Paul starts to talk about God, Jesus isn't far away, and so that's telling you something of what he's building.
And this whole thing about judging others, you're condemning yourself. That was the thing that Ray was pointing out from last chapter, and he's doing it again here at the start of the second chapter.
No, what Ray was pointing out that he, when he read on to chapter two. But that's the whole
point.
It's
been a couple of weeks. Yeah. I thought we'd already covered that.
No. I'm covering it officially tonight. But that's the whole point. This has been written as a letter, and it's an argument that's being developed. If you just take bits and pieces, you can get the whole thing messed up, or you miss something important that's trying to be there. It's one of the dangers of quoting verses.
Out of context.
Yes. Because a verse by itself can actually be quite devastating.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly. We're going to see here where Paul's going. So you notice, I think the therefore that you would have.
No excuse.
I think you find therefore is actually the first word. Mm. Paul likes to start off therefore, but therefore also means he's building on what's gone before. So you have chapter five, therefore being justified. Therefore we have. It's this building a crescendo, if you like. So,
but with this one here, he's saying you therefore. So he's pointing the finger.
And the interesting thing here that we lose in English, as you probably know, in most languages and in older English, there's two types of you.
Yeah.
You plural and
you singular. You plural and you singular. So when I can say you are a great comedian, am I talking to someone individually? So I might be saying to Ray, you are a great comedian, even though we're in a room. But if I say you are doing well in your studies,
be talking to a class.
Could be talking to the group. For in modern English, you've got to use context to work out. Greek, like German, like Old English, and King James can be good at times for that because the Old English did, we add ye and thee. This you is singular. And he's basically in these 11 verses more using the singular you. Now, that's important from a, shall we say, at least an academic point of view. It's a technique that is often done in arguments. It's like he's created this
image of a person.
Yeah. This righteous man, or you know, or this self-righteous man is probably a better way. And he's hoping that as he talks about this individual, that we will see maybe some of ourselves in that, but he's not pointing fingers. It's sort of like pointing fingers without pointing fingers, sort of thing, if that makes sense. And this is a common rhetorical technique back then. This is one of those ways of developing an argument. It's not so much a straw man in the sense of a false image, but he's not saying that everyone, the whole Roman church, each individual is guilty of this, but he's creating a character that he is talking to. But if you see that he is talking to you personally, there's nothing wrong with that. I think it's worth thinking about that there's a concept an aspect of judgment that is very personal. It's you as an individual. It doesn't matter what others are doing. It's what you are doing. It's for all of us. There comes that time where it's just God and me.
Yes.
And so that's the sort of image that he's looking at here. So some commentators think that Paul is thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, remember, where you have judge not, lest you be judged. He goes on and talks about worrying about the speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank or a log in your own eye. That's the sort of thing he's talking about here. You could perhaps also think about Jesus's talk about the Pharisee and the tax collector going to pray, where the tax collector beats his breast and forgive me, you know, I'm a sinner. The Pharisee is God. You're so lucky to have me on your side. Type, you know, all that sort of image teaching that Jesus did would be all behind all of this. That this is not something Paul's inventing. This is part of the gospel. When it comes to putting ourselves, I would suggest, on par with God. Because who is the one who is the judge of humanity?
God,
not us. Now, who issues the judgment? God. Now, it's not saying that we are not to be discerning, that we're not to have, we can't see that something is wrong, that we have no concept of right and wrong. There's a difference between that and the judging. The judging is passing sentence. You may be concerned because somebody is doing things that is going to lead them into God's judgment. Your concern should be, I don't want you to be there I want you to be reconciled with God. You're doing things out of compassion, out of love. It's not for you to say you're going to hell. That's God's judgment, not yours. We often don't know all the facts. We may be issuing a punishment that we don't know what it is that God's doing. God's got no obligation to keep us in the loop. And so somebody that we could see or appears to us to be in an awful place of sin, the Holy Spirit may already be at work and doing things that we're oblivious to. That's why it's day, you know, it's almost nonsensical to think you can judge another person as in where they're going to end up.
You still have to be discerning.
You still have to be discerning. Especially
when, you know, it could be someone who is a pedophile, you know, like you can't just go, well,
that's your problem. And the safety of others and right and wrong. But it shouldn't be something that we should never rush to a judgment. It shouldn't be. I can think of times in my past, and hopefully it's more in my younger years, where there was, you know, that sense of superiority. I've worked this out, you haven't. I'm on the right track, you're not. That's not a good place to be. There's something of trying to help a fellow sinner. And so that's what this is addressing here. Self-righteousness is going to end you up basically in the same place that all those bad things mentioned in the previous chapter talked about. You're no better off than any of those. That's the argument that's coming through here. And one of the things he points out in verse 1 is that whatever you judge another for, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, it could be a bit of, well, you can't call me a murderer. I've never killed anyone. However, remember once again the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says those who are angry with his brother,
it's as good as murder.
It's as good as murder. Those who look lustfully at someone, you know, those who treat people as sexual objects, are as good as adultery. You know, Jesus says it's what comes out of the heart, not the action. Well, the action's still a bad thing, but it's the root of that problem. And often, just because you haven't done the end result, which could be because of society pressures and other things, shame, etc., doesn't mean you don't have that rotting core inside of you. And I think sometimes we're quick to judge others in areas of our own weakness. And so that's part of what he's talking there. A interesting thing one commentator pointed out, he looked a bit at some of the works of Seneca. Seneca was a Roman philosopher. He was the tutor to Nero. And in fact, while Seneca was alive, Nero was quite a reasonable emperor. Seneca was a Stoic in his approach, and he believed in good moral society. In fact, Seneca would have agreed most of what Paul says in the first chapter are bad things, that we don't want people doing this sort of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But one of Seneca's critics wrote up about how he saw Seneca going and doing some of those things. And then Seneca basically comments, and it becomes a bit of a philosophical discussion, and not just with Seneca, but with other Greek philosophers, etc., who understand what good moral values are, but they also see themselves violating it. And the question comes, if we know what is right, how come we see ourselves doing the wrong thing, which is actually going to be the theme of Romans 7. But
I do what I don't. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. Yes.
But
Seneca was basically saying the same thing. As
well. Other than the world had seen this, that even if you know the right things to do, you have trouble doing it. And these are your own rules, not God's. Well, God is influencing, of course. Yes. But if you can't follow your own rules, it's... Yeah. Often as parents, we and there can also be a bit of a hint here. Whilst I fall into sin, there's reasons, you know. I'm basically a good person, but I was under stress. I had all these things, and so I had this lapse. We are good at coming up for excuses for ourselves or for those in our clique, but for others, they step one bit wrong and all, they're condemned to hell, but not me. You know, I've got reasons, and so
your reasons, you had a bad day, but they can't use the same reason.
No, and so that's basically what we're starting to get in here. In verses 2 and 3, is that basically what God's going to do is the standard you judge with is how you'll be judged. You know, God sees that as fair enough. If you're someone who sees mercy, who pleads for others, who cares for others, that's how you'll be. I don't know, that sounds a lot better, doesn't it? let's just quickly look at these other verses. We've covered a fair bit of what's in them. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So that's, once again, talking about the previous chapter. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, yet do the same things, do you expect you'll escape God's punishment? That's that whole, I've got reasons.
Mm-hmm.
And if we are talking about the Jew or we're talking about the Christian, well, I trust Jesus, so it doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
There's that dangerous area where we can almost see forgiveness as a get-out-of-jail-free card. That means, yeah, as you just said, Kaz, as a license to do bad things, to hurt our neighbour. And it's very much like that abusive relationship where one partner is physically abusing the other and then says sorry and then does it again. That's not forgiveness. That's not repentance.
What's your problem? Bought your flowers.
Yeah, you know. And that sort of abusive relationship, we can be the abuser towards God's forgiveness, towards, and so that won't go well for you. So, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that his kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Once again, we get a bit of a glimpse of the gospel here. Unlike what is sometimes portrayed in about scripture, that God sits up there in the clouds waiting for you to do something wrong and then to throw a lightning bolt at you, you know, things go horribly wrong. What we actually have is God being patient with us and kind and trying to give us an opportunity to repent, to turn back to him. If we keep refusing to repent, remember God shows us kindness, he shows us mercy. It is not that he's a, as one commentator put it, he is kind. It's not that he's kindly, as in, you know, the kindly, doshing old grandfather that, you know, basically is too out of it to notice what's going up. He's being kind and showing mercy, but don't push that. Don't take that for granted. That's a wonderful thing happening, but it doesn't go forever. Well, yeah, we should love others because God first loved us. That gratitude side of things.
Right, did you have something to say?
Okay, moving on to verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. This is part of what we were saying, is that it is not so much that God's wrath is building up, our own actions, our own misdeeds, our own treatment of others is building up that wrath, building up the judgment. Basically, we are developing our own punishment. How we treat others is how we get treated. It goes a bit back to what we saw a couple of weeks ago in the Matthew Gospel reading of, Jesus with the sheep and the goats. Where did I see you hungry? How you treated these people is how you are now going to be treated. And so it's that building up. If we keep turning our back on God, then that's what we're going to get, eternity without God, which is another way of describing hell, of that it's not what God wants for us, but he's not going to force us. Yeah, but he's going to give us opportunities and everything else. But but remember here, he's talking to the one who actually thinks himself righteous. He's talking to the Christian who thinks he's got his life sorted, when in fact they haven't. Because remember, with the sheep and the goats, they both thought they were followers of Jesus. But a follower of them weren't, is what Jesus basically says. And, of course, God's judgment is a righteous one. No such thing as a crooked court or a biased court when it comes to God's court. This is going to be, and it's not as though God is a judge that you can fool, because he knows everything. It's going to be fair, and he's telling us in advance what we're going to be judged upon.
Yes.
And so we see this throughout the Old Testament. We see it in Jesus's teaching. Verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Now, he develops this a bit here. Let's just look at these verses together. To those who by persisting in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. That's very much the righteous man that we see in Psalm 1 and throughout the Psalms, in the wisdom literature, that someone who does these things will be rewarded. This is not a concept that we as Lutherans tend to talk much about God rewarding. We tend to concentrate on that great reward of what Jesus has done. But uh, Notice though, but those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. And notice the punishment, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But yeah, glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, you could be forgiven. Once again, if you took that passage by itself, just like Jesus's parable about the sheep and the goats, of thinking that salvation is based on works, that those who seek God will be saved, those who don't won't. And once again, that's one of the dangers of having some of these passages just by themselves. Paul wants to go further with this argument. And as you read through various commentators, various theologians, you get a lot of different takes on what's actually going on here. Some do point out that there is a, whilst salvation is through faith, not by works, that's something Paul's going to establish quite clearly, as he does elsewhere. That's a theme running throughout the whole New Testament, isn't it? And the Old as well. But some argue that there's also this, that judgment is based on works. What we are judged on is what we do. So separating judgment from salvation, that they're two different things. That's how some approach it. And then I think there's an element of truth, at least, in that side of things.
So are we saying you're saved by what Jesus did, but the size of the mansion you get in heaven has got to do with what you've done, your works?
I probably would have put it that way, but that is an argument that some put it this way. For some Christians, they get into the new heaven and the new earth by the skin of their teeth. Now, I don't think, this is me personally talking, we have enough information about the whole reward side of things to come up with a really good theology. We've just got some little glimpses of this thing. But this concept of God rewards those who seek him, that whole rewards for righteous living is throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus talks about it, Paul's talking about it here. I do think that that often, but sadly not always, but often righteous living does give you rewards in the here and now. You're just not going, Job, of course, had righteous living and it all went very pear-shaped for him. So Hebrew wisdom literature always tends to say, this is what happens, and then they give you another example of when it doesn't happen. But when everything is right in the world, those who do good to others have good done to them. And in a sense, I think for all of us, that affects our sense of what is right, what is good, what is normal. It's that we look out there and we see it's not always that way. You know, when the evil prosper, we feel that's wrong. So I think some of that's lying behind this. The other thing I think we're going to see as Paul develops his argument is the problem we have is yes, what the Psalms say, blessed is the righteous, blessed is the man who follows and delights in God's law. Blessed is, you know, the one who seeks God. As we said here, the one who seeks God is going to be given eternal life. The problem I think it's going to get is that none of us do that. We may want to, but we fail. You know,
my legs are just ghost.
But we're going to get, as I said, up to Romans 3:23. All have sinned. We've all messed up. Now, mostly, oh, but I got most things right. As one commentator I read, if you've got a pane of glass, does it matter if you throw a small stone through it or a big stone? The glass is still
broken,
shattered. Once it's shattered, it can't be put back together. And our relationship with God, it's not the type of sin or how much sin, it's been shattered. And so we come to that Jesus is that righteous man. He is the one who does, through his works, perfectly fulfill the law. And so we often talk about that not only do we receive forgiveness, but we receive Christ's life, his record, or his report card, if you like, instead of ours. So that's going to be developed more, but I'm just wanting you to keep these different ideas in your head as you think about this. Obedience, that following Jesus's commands, is not an optional extra for being a Christian. We sometimes get that because salvation is by faith, that works don't matter. I always like how Luther put it, that our works don't matter to God, but they matter to our neighbour. The way God shows forth his love to others is through us. And so if we're not being kind, if we're not helping, if we're not standing up against injustice and doing those sort of things, then we're dampening God's love. We're being a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. And I mean, you think, and if we're just thinking about Christians, think how Christian marriage would be if husband and wife both loved each other the way Christ loved them. That would be, marriage would be different. Families would be, the challenge is that we're not a Christian married couple are not just a son and daughter of God, they're also sinners still. And so we fail at that. But you could see the potential of how things... Yes. And I when we see God, the righteous man or the righteous woman, the righteous person throughout the Old Testament, and we're seeing here, I would argue, we're seeing the ideal of what we should be, what we could be, but we don't get that. It's that goal that we never live up to. But we don't want to, and Paul doesn't want to leave us in depression over that, because he's going to get to Jesus, of course. That's why, because Jesus is the good news. Our argument, that based on what Luther said in his first thesis, is that it's a life of repentance. We keep coming every day back to God through receiving the forgiveness through our baptism, getting up, going out there again, trying to be the most righteous person we can, messing up, Start again, because we're sinner saint. So, and Paul is going to develop a lot of that. So I don't want to leave you in a dark place here. Just keep remembering that the good news is coming. And Paul didn't just write chapter one or chapter one and chapter two. He does develop this, but he what we're looking at here is his argument that we have all messed up. So those who don't know anything about God have messed up. And there's probably no big argument. We look out in the world and it's a mess. Yes, there are good and beautiful things out there, but there's also very horrendous things that just shouldn't be there. We now look at them at what we'll term as the self-righteous person, the one who thinks he or she is got it all sorted altogether. They haven't either. And when we, later in the chapter, when we get up to verse 17, that's whatever, he will look even more specifically at the Jews, that even those who are chosen by God haven't got things all, all these different categories of people have all failed.
Proving that nobody, he's getting to that. Yeah. Nobody's good enough.
Yeah. And that's when you get to those wonderful buts. But God, he's done something about this. But you won't understand how good it is what God has done for you until you can wrap your head around
how
bad the situation is. Yet we often still fall into the trap, if we only give people more education, if we give them more money, if we give them better jobs, if we do this, then everybody will get along with each other, there'll be peace and not war, etc. Now, I'm not saying, please don't get me wrong, I'm a big believer in giving people education and good jobs and everything else. But we can't see that as a magic bullet that's suddenly going to fix everything, because no matter what we do, we still us.
It depends on your vocabulary here. I mean, having an opinion and judging, well, that can be more or less the same thing too, in a sense.
Yeah, but, that's a good point, right? I think the sort of judgment he's talking about is where you're deciding where somebody ends up eternally.
Okay.
I
mean,
I could have an opinion that, that spending time watching AFL is a waste of time and I don't understand why people would want it. I'm not saying people who watch AFL are going to eternal damnation for it. We can have opinions about things, and I think we can have opinions in the sense of we think what you're doing is wrong and is going to hurt you badly. But in that, it's not I'm an impartial judge. It's more I care for you. I don't want to see you judge. I think as someone has pointed out that all the virtues, if they don't have love, they then become basically vices. And this concept of judgment that Paul is looking at here, it really is one without love. You're not caring for the person. You want to see them burn.
I'm sort of thinking more like terrorism in Israel and that, something like that. It's just having an opinion and we judge too that they're going to cop it one day.
And there's nothing wrong crying out for God's justice, for God's judgment. That's throughout the scripture that God will put things right. We even see David talking about his enemies. You don't see Psalms which say, "Oh Lord, give my enemies to me so that I can punish them." It's, "Lord, you know what they have done to me or done to our people or done to Israel. Rise up," or as we saw on the weekend, "come down and fix the situation." It's asking for God to be the judge, not give me the power to fix things. So, so if our opinion or our judgment, for want of a better word, leads us to call on God's judgment, then that's good.
Okay.
If it leads us to
saying bomb them all and be done with it.
Yeah. Yeah, to let God sort it all out. That's not good. But when it comes to many of these things, I'm not suggesting there's easy things. It can be quite complex, and we're told to stand up for the disenfranchised, for the widows, for the orphans. To be the one who goes to bat for them. You know, if you see somebody being assaulted, we want to stand in between to try and stop that. Peacemakers, that sort of... So, but I can't remember who first... Prayed, someone did down here prayed that what they wanted to see happen in this horrible conflict in Israel was for both Jew and Muslim to come to know Jesus, because that would solve it. To me, that's a good prayer. I quite like that. That's... Yes, it's a horrible thing. We can see to different degrees that there are wrongs being done. I don't see any easy answers in any of this, but that lots of us Palestinians who aren't Hamas are getting hurt, killed, that is not good. But at the same time, Hamas is their government, and you know, how does Israel stop them? I don't know. It's that sense of what we were saying before, that we can feel that it's and see that it's wrong, but just because you see something wrong doesn't know you know how to fix it, and that's why we turn to God. God is the righteous one.
That's right.
God is the good judge. God is merciful.
He knows, so we hand it.
But that injustice we feel in our hearts, part of that is because we know God. But so it's not wrong to feel that sort of injustice, but we bring it to God in our prayers.
Because there's no way, there's no, well, there's no real answer, is there?
No.
That we can see.
And what you also allow that everybody involved, once again, are sinners. Anything we, you know, whatever we come up as the best solution is going to be tainted. And so, anyway, we finish this passage with 11. "For God does not show favoritism." This is talking about God as judge.
Yeah.
By favoritism doesn't mean that he doesn't love his children, etc. By favoritism, what it's meaning there is that he is an incorruptible judge. Favoritism is the sort of thing of, you know, what are you going to give me to give you a favorable judgment? That's favoritism. Paul is assuring people God doesn't show that sort of favoritism. When it comes to judgment, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter that you have been going to church every Sunday for all your life. How have you treated others? How have you aided the spread of the gospel? How all these things? What exactly is your trust in Jesus? So that favoritism there, we may feel is, we put our trust in Jesus. Surely God should show us some favoritism. It's talking about a just court. It's talking about justice, God's justice, which is far superior to human justice. So that's there as a positive. And so, yeah. So next week we'll. Where
Can
are
be trusted to judge justly.
we? Yes. We'll probably aim to get through 12 to 16 because that'll finish off that section quite nicely. So if you want to have a bit of a read ahead, any other final comments?
No, it's all good.
No.
I think I'm understanding this more than the first chapter.
Well, that's good, and I'm hoping that as we keep going, if you
The mud start to clear.
If you can bear with us,
It'll
yeah,
settle.
it's the downside of looking at things more closely is that you stay in some of the mud
A bit
a
longer.
bit longer, but I think we'll then have a much clearer picture. As we start to come out of
Except the points that we can't be self-righteous, can we? We
No.
cannot. We've got a lot of work to do.
Yep. Ray, could you close in prayer for us, please?
I certainly can. Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our Savior Jesus, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for Pastor. We thank you, Lord, for his insight, and we thank you, Lord, for passing that knowledge on to him for us. Help us, Lord, in our judgment of others. Help us, Lord, to do as you say. Help us, Lord, to have forgiveness in our heart and to ask for forgiveness. And we know, Lord, that if it comes from our heart, that you will forgive us as far as the east is from the west. So please be with us this week as we go out and we come in. Please be with us, Lord, and guide us in every step of the way. In Jesus' name we pray. And they all said, Amen.
Amen.